Please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The passage for the sermon this morning will begin in Matthew chapter 27 and will continue through into Matthew chapter 28. If you're using the Pew Bible, you will find that on page 979. But before we read, please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given to the whole world, to every nation under heaven, the promise that whoever confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, whoever believes in his heart that he is raised from the dead, shall be saved. That faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. But how can we believe upon him whom we have not heard? How can we hear unless someone is sent? And so, Father, we pray for the preaching of the word this morning, the imperishable seed of the gospel, which is the life of the nations. May the Spirit be in our midst and use the preached word to give life. Not that life that we know in Adam that does not deserve to be called life, where we subsist for a time in these mortal bodies in rebellion against God, awaiting the eternal condemnation of hell itself. But may the Spirit give that life which alone is to be called life. The life of Jesus Christ that he offers to all who would believe upon his name. The newness of life that comes in the kingdom of God for all those who lay hold of the good news. Be at work in our midst, Lord God. May the message be clear. May our hearts be receptive. And may the name of Jesus be praised. And we do ask this in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. My prayer for this congregation this past week, and I'm praying for you, brothers and sisters, that you would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. But specifically this past week, my prayer for us as a congregation has been that the crucifixion of our Savior would reveal to you the heart of the Father. Do you remember our question from last week? What is God like? Have you meditated on that? What has the crucifixion of God's Son taught you about the character of the living God? Toward the end of last week's sermon, I mentioned Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does the crucifixion of God's Son teach us about God's character? That God is love. That God is love. What does the devil want us to think about God? Well, that he is stingy, that he is, you know, this miserly old man that doesn't really have our best interests at heart. That's the lie, after all, that the devil has been peddling and hawking since the very beginning, right? Did God really say? That insinuation into humanity that the God who created them in his image doesn't really have their best interests at heart. But behold, here am I, and I have your best interests in heart. Well, the crucifixion exposes both the lie and the liar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God is love, and the crucifixion is the event of human history that shows forth and manifests to every nation under heaven the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love of God. I have prayed and will continue to pray that that love would change your life and transform your soul. But Matthew's gospel isn't over yet, is it? Jesus had yet more work to complete on earth before he ascended to his Father. Because you see, everything we talked about last week, all of these wonderful things about the spiritual meaning and significance of the crucifixion, It's all true because Christ is risen. You see, if death had simply claimed Jesus, as death has claimed every other human being who has ever lived, well, then there would be no power to his death. There would be no spiritual meaning or significance to the crucifixion. Thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. If Jesus had simply been another one to succumb to that terrible form of torture and execution, well, then we would still be in our sins. And it would have all been for nothing. You know, think of all the hope that the disciples had attached to him during those 3 years of earthly ministry. It would have all come to nothing. Yes, three extraordinary whirlwind years of hope and anticipation, but all that hope would have bled away as Jesus' physical life bled away on the cross. And that's why the disciples flee in utter despair. That's why they have been scattered ever since the Garden of Gethsemane. You can hear the despondency in the voices of the disciples that Jesus speaks to in Luke's Gospel on the Emmaus Road. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. You hear it? Past tense. We were hoping. And what does the risen Christ say to them? Oh, foolish ones, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, that we read in our responsive reading. If Christ is not risen, your faith is empty. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have died in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we, of all men, are most to be pitied. Paul just, you know, lines it out for us in quick order. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then what? A, we are still in our sins, there is no salvation. B, everyone who has died hoping in Christ, they've simply perished and gone to eternal condemnation. And C, we who live and hope in Christ are the most wretched, self-deceived people on the face of planet Earth. Paul's not exactly holding back, is he? Because everything turns on this morning that began to dawn, Matthew tells us, on the first day of the week. No resurrection, no salvation. No resurrection, no Christianity. Well, there could be a Christianity, but it would just be an empty husk of a thing with no power to save. Well, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19. But then what does Paul say in verse 20? But now Christ is risen from the dead. No resurrection, no hope, no salvation. But resurrection and all hope, all life, all salvation for all those who call upon the living Lord. For Paul, as well as for the rest of the New Testament, the historical fact that Christ Jesus is raised from the dead changes everything. You know, as a preacher, it's wonderfully exciting to preach about the resurrection, but it's a little daunting and intimidating too. You know, you sit down and you say to yourself, okay, let's list out all the things we want to tell everybody about what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for, you know, human history and for the church and for every individual believer. And then, you know, by the time you get to point number 23 in the outline, you realize, okay, this isn't the right approach at this present time. Because, brothers and sisters, there's a very real sense in which the rest of the Bible, following the gospel accounts, the rest of the Bible from Acts through to Revelation is simply an extended sermon about what the resurrection means for all of human history, for the church, and for every individual believer. So where does Matthew chapter 28 fit in? If there's so much we can't address this morning about what the resurrection means for all of life, where does Matthew 28 fit in? It's obviously not an extended theological discourse on the meaning and the implications of the resurrection, as is 1 Corinthians 15. So what is it? Well, Matthew 28 is simply this: no more and no less. It is the witness to the historical truth that Christ is risen. It is the witness given to mankind to the historical reality that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And everyone we meet with in this passage, everyone we have just read about in Matthew 27 and 28, is a witness to the same thing, a witness to the historical truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most clearly, right, we have the angel. Remember how chapter 28... Well, actually, remember how Matthew's gospel begins in the first place, all the way back to chapter 1. It begins with an angel visiting Joseph in a dream. Why did the angel visit Joseph? Well, it's because what happened inside of Mary's womb was invisible to the eyes of the world. And so the angel had to come to tell Joseph, this is what God is doing. And this is what it will mean. So too here at the end of Matthew's gospel. What happened in that tomb in the early morning hours as it was beginning to dawn on the first day of the week, what happened in that tomb was invisible to the eyes of the world. You know, there was no tomb cam that, you know, that was set up to monitor what was going on inside of Jesus' tomb after he was buried. You could log on, you know, you could watch, you know, the eagles and the owls nesting their young with the little cameras. There was nothing like that in the tomb of Jesus. The supernatural power of what took place in that tomb was invisible to the eyes of the world. When Jesus rose from the dead and left the tomb, the only witnesses were the trees and the rocks and, you know, the gentle woodland folk. Animals, I mean, you know, to be clear. The first thing that Jesus probably heard with his glorified, resurrected ears was the sound of birdsong on that spring morning. Point being, God sends this angelic messenger in order to make known what had taken place. The guards are clueless, right? They've been standing there, but they don't know what's gone on. Jesus, we learn from other gospel accounts, Jesus has no need of doors, right? He did not need the stone rolled away to leave the tomb. And so that great tombstone was completely undisturbed by his resurrection from the dead. The angelic visitors, the first indication to the guards as much as to anyone else, that the body they were supposed to be guarding is in fact no longer there. The joy of this angel is unmistakable, isn't it? He comes bounding down out of heaven, right? And he whisked this massive stone to the side, and then he pops a squat, you know, on top. And here are these guards. I mean, he is, of course, blazing in this glorious light. And these guards are terrified and beside themselves. They're, you know, wetting themselves in absolute terror. And the angel just ignores them and speaks to the women as though they're not even present. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." And, you know, you can just about hear the tone of his voice there, right? "He is not here, for he is risen. He is risen, you know, as he said." Like, remember how much he tried to prepare you for this very thing. It was foretold, and it is now fulfilled. And then the angel does something that's actually very important. He doesn't, you know, block off the entrance to the tomb and say, you know, "You're going to just have to take my word on this. Now scurry off and do what I tell you to do." No, he says, you know, "Entrez-vous, s'il vous plaît. Come on in. You know, take a look. Have a poke around. And see for yourself. The body is not there." Our faith, brothers and sisters, here's why that's so important. It's because our faith is in an empty tomb. Our faith is in a historical crucifixion and in a historical resurrection. That these things happened in human history. That the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. And for the two Marys, nothing can ever be the same. The whole universe is now transfigured with joy and hope. "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." This wonderful task that they had been given. These two blessed women, commissioned by the angel to be the first human heralds of resurrection joy, resurrection life. But they hardly even needed to be told what to do, right? Commission or no commission, they would have been running. They would have been running with great fear and great joy to tell their brothers and sisters what they had seen. And even yet more amazing, Jesus simply cannot wait to show himself to them. They're not to Galilee yet. And who shows up on their way except Christ himself? And they embrace his feet and worship him. And they receive this commission now, not only from the angel, but now from Jesus himself. "Go to my brothers and bring the news of my resurrection." They are still this weak and scattered group, cowering in fear. And Jesus sends these two blessed women to lift them up out of the dust and to say, "Do not be afraid," to bring his words to them, that he might come himself to them. "Do not be afraid, for it is I." There's a theme that comes up again and again in the church fathers. They love to point out the great reversal that we see in these verses. What did the first woman bring and give to the first Adam? Well, the bitter fruit of death. But now, what have these two women been commissioned to bring and to give to the disciples of the last Adam? Well, nothing less than the sweet and glorious news of resurrection. Jesus is alive. All his promises are true. He is the living Lord, whom death could not conquer, but who instead himself conquers death. Now, you may remember that earlier in the sermon I said that everyone in these verses is a witness to the resurrection. Now, you say, "Angel, okay, fine. The two Marys, okay, great. But what about all these other people that we read about at the end of chapter 27 and then later on in chapter 28? What about the chief priests and the Pharisees? What about the chief priests and the elders? How are they witnesses?" Well, they too, brothers and sisters, are witnesses to the historical truth of the resurrection. But in a very different way. They are witnesses to the desperate lengths that human unbelief will go in order to fight and stand against and stand in hostility and opposition toward the saving work of God. First of all, we have the end of Matthew 27. They were listening very carefully to Jesus' teaching, and apparently they had understood at least some of it better than even the disciples themselves, because they know that there had been a resurrection predicted by Jesus' own testimony. And the story of verses 62 through 66 is all the pain that they then went through in order to make sure that that body was not coming out of that tomb. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a word that Matthew just hounds upon in those verses. Verse 64, therefore command that the tomb be made secure. Verse 65, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. In other words, human beings, in their unbelief and in their opposition to God's saving power, did everything that they possibly could to stop that body from coming out of the tomb. Everything they possibly could, making it, ironically, all the more clear when the resurrection did happen, that this was the work of God, that this was truly a supernatural act of new creation. Man had done everything they could to stop it, but it could not be stopped. Right? They sealed the stone and they set up a Roman guard in front of the tomb. There was no way that that ragtag, scattered band of disciples was going to take on a guard of Roman soldiers, vanquish them, roll away the great stone in front of the tomb, take the body, but then somehow convince the world that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. Not in a million years was that going to happen. Again, they were weak. They were scattered. Most of them didn't even have the courage to show up at the crucifixion. They were in hiding. You know, they had fled each to their place and were currently, you know, curled up in the fetal position, just trying to outlive the danger that they believed themselves to be in for having known Jesus. So praise God that these people secured the tomb the way they did, because it all the more abundantly evidenced the divine power and truth of the resurrection. So Jesus is raised. The two Marys, off they go. And what do the guards do? Well, they return to the chief priests and the elders, and Matthew's specific. They just lay it all out on the table. They tell them everything that happened. And how did the chief priests and elders respond? Verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they said to themselves, "We have been fools, brothers. Jesus has been speaking truth. We must relent. We must worship him. The king has come, and God has brought salvation to his people." Well, tragically, that is not how they respond to the testimony of pagan soldiers, right? These men had no vested interest in what did or didn't happen to that body. They come, they tell the truth to these chief priests and elders. And instead of bowing the knee to their Lord, they harden their hearts. Matthew shows us here that unbelief is never a matter of reason and evidence. You see, these people had all the evidence they could have wanted for, that everything Jesus said about himself was true. Unbelief is about power, control, committed rebellion against God and against his anointed. The chief priests and elders have all the facts that they need to worship him, to fall down and to worship him, but they do not. Let's finish that verse. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, what? Money. Money, money, money. 30 pieces of silver for Judas to betray the Son of God, as was foretold by the prophets. And now, some other large sum of money to shut up these soldiers and to bribe them into lying about what happened. Money, lying, backroom, scheming. This is the way of the world. John tells us in his gospel, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And that is the chief priests and the elders of Israel. They are so vested in their unbelief, so vested in their positions of authority, that they would rather plunge themselves headlong into eternal condemnation than admit that they have been wrong and come into the light to worship the risen Christ. But with all the darkness of unbelief that still swirls around Israel at this time, do you see, brothers and sisters and friends, the inescapable light that radiates from this passage? It is the light of new creation. It is the light of promises fulfilled. That in this mountain, God will swallow up the veil that covers the people. And he will bring death to nothing. The light that drives away even the shadow of death itself. The light of Christ. The light that means that nothing can ever be the same again because Christ is risen. That resurrection morning was the beginning of something in human history absolutely unprecedented, except by creation itself. God created all that there is, and he placed humanity in that creation as his image to guard and to tend, to be fruitful, to multiply, to obey, to exercise dominion, and yet man rebelled. And his sin darkened that creation. But God did not suffer his creation to be brought to nothing by the rebellion of man, by the deceit of the devil. And so he purposed a new creation. And as this dawn began to dawn, as Matthew says, on the first day of the week, that new creation came in the resurrection of one man, Messiah King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, risen from the dead, never again to die. And that's what we need the rest of the New Testament in order to learn about, right? Well, what does it mean that Messiah King has been raised from the dead? How does that affect human history? How does that affect the church? How does that affect our individual lives? We can't answer all of those questions this morning. But brothers and sisters, may it be this morning that we follow the example of these two blessed women. Do you both tremble and rejoice? All at the same time, right? In a mysterious way, do you both tremble and rejoice when you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? That in that historical event, God started something unprecedented. He started new creation. That the kingdom of God should be life and joy and peace and righteousness for all those who believe in him. Do you leap and run as by some invisible force from within impelling you forward to share that good news with those whom you love? And do you embrace when he shows himself to you by word and by spirit, do you embrace him? And do you worship him? Well, in the book of Ephesians, Paul prays for the church. He prays that the church would know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you know that about yourself this morning? That if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that is at work within you is nothing less than a resurrection power. That's what Paul tells us. God didn't exercise this great and mighty power to raise Christ from the dead over here and then give us, the dollar store version of that power over here. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is at work in you as you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. Changes everything. There's no sin that can stand against resurrection power. There is no unbelief that yet lurks in your heart that can stand against the light of resurrection power. There is no circumstance in your life that will overcome you and bring your faith to nothing, because it cannot stand against the resurrection power that is at work within you. And if you're struggling this morning with fear and weakness and doubt, remember the disciples. And remember how gently Jesus deals with them. Where are they in our passage? Right? This is the morning of resurrection, and where are the disciples of Jesus Christ? Again, curled up, fetal position somewhere, hoping that they are not brought to the same end as their master. But then remember what Jesus tells these two Marys. Verse 10. Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He doesn't say, go and tell those sniveling good-for-nothings that they need to suck it up. He says, go and tell my brothers. He deals with us gently in our fear and in our weakness and in our doubt. If you are struggling with these things, well, allow me to take up the charge that Jesus gave to these two women and tell you exactly where you need to go with that fear and weakness and doubt. Go to Jesus. Go to the Lord Jesus, because he is alive. His body is not in that tomb. He is walked out in a glorified and resurrected body, and he is now seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Go to him. Trust in him. Worship him. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. Well, beloved saints of Broomall Reformed Presbyterian Church, I can think of no other way to end this sermon. Are you ready? Christos Anesti. We'll consider that practice. Christos Anesti. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, thank you. Our salvation is so far beyond anything that we could have ever imagined for ourselves, let alone actually done. Behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in our salvation. Gracious Father, however our souls this morning might be mired down in the dust and darkness of fear and weakness this morning, lift us up to fix our eyes upon a living Savior to hear his words to us, even as he lays his hand upon us. Do not be afraid, for I am the one who died but is alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We praise you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We praise you for new creation. We praise you for the hope of glory that is ours in Christ. May it transfigure the whole of our existence. May it give light to every struggle, every weakness, every fear, every doubt. And Lord Jesus, keep us to the end. For we do await that coming day that you have sealed with your own resurrection, when you will call us out of our graves and we will run to meet you. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior.